Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation. We're looking at Revelation chapter 2, verse 12 through 17. As we move through this great book, that is more up to date than tomorrow, we could learn many things that the Lord wants us to know about how to live in the world that we live in, no matter how crazy it gets. Let's pray. Lord, this morning as we come to your word, we thank you that we have the privilege of having your word, of being able to read it, hear it preached, study it, carry it around with us. And I pray, Lord, that we would never, ever take that for granted. And I just pray, Lord, that not just carrying your word and reading your word, but actually getting an understanding of your word so it applies to our everyday life. So, Lord, your goal for us, we know by the Spirit of God, is to for us to live holy and godly in the middle of a perverse and crooked generation. And I pray that you would enable us to do that, that we would be the light bearers, that we would be the ones who would be the witnesses in our families and on our jobs and in our communities and even in our churches. So, Lord, the light never gets diminished and people are always drawn to Jesus Christ for real, genuine salvation and real conversion and brought into the family of God and made new by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God. I pray that for us as a church and, Lord, to always remind us who we are. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let me just read the passage this morning in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12 through 17. It says, "And the angel... And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have... There are some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who keep teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." Now, in this passage of Scripture, we come to a place, and remember that Jesus is standing in the first three chapters of Revelation in the middle of his church, and he's talking to his church. He's evaluating the church, and he's giving accurate judgment to the state of the church. As we saw in chapter 1, verse number 20, it says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So Jesus Christ is the head and sovereign over his church. And as head, he walks among the lampstands. You didn't know that Jesus walked among the churches, do you? To evaluate, to see how they're doing. And he holds the seven stars, the messengers or the elders, the leaders of the churches in his right hand. So the lampstand represents the church. So there is revelation from God concerning the church. And he says the church is like a lampstand. The lampstand holds the light, so the church holds the light and shares the light in the area that local church actually sits. And the one great mission of the church is to share the light. You're going to hear the Lord say, if you don't bear the light, then I will remove the lampstand. If you look at the end of verse 5 of Revelation chapter 2, it says, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place. So the lampstand, that's the mission, to bear the light. And the gold is the value. Christ died for the church. The church is valuable to him. You are valuable to Christ. And we know that the seven is always a symbol of the church of Jesus Christ that constitutes local bodies. And of course, the number seven represents a completion, so that here in all these seven churches, it really represents the entire church. So he's talking about the whole church of Jesus Christ, whose main mission is to share the light. So Jesus says to the Apostle John, John, I would like to speak to the church. And when you get it, John, then give it to the churches. Give the message to the churches. And so Jesus is talking to his church so that they, as light bearers, can fulfill their mission in these latter days until the end. So this Lord's Day, we proceed to the second warning, but the third church. So turn with me, of course, you should be in your Bibles now in chapter 2, verse number 12. It says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write. Now, it's important to have some background information when we consider the Church of Pergamum. We have to know where people live, what's going on where they live. The city of Pergamum means parchment. This is where, of course, parchment was manufactured. And Pergamum was one of the largest libraries in that part of the world, apart from the library in Alexandria. It was the official capital of Roman province of Asia for 2.5 centuries. And of course, it was 7 miles north of Smyrna. And an early geographer named Strabo called this area of Pergamum the richest land in Mysia, in that Asia Minor. It was a natural position of strength combined with its religious significance as a temple site. So it was a desirable place to store wealth. It was a very wealthy city, in fact, and usually its wealth was used to build temples and altars to Greek gods. The shrines of Asclepius is there. That was the noted god of healing and health, and attracted many people to that empire, not only to observe and worship, but also to study medicine. And of course, we know that particular symbol is also used today. Under Eumenius, Pergamum really attained the height of power and glory. He constructed the altar of Zeus, which stood on a hill 800 feet high, and above the city it can be seen for miles, and it is an image of an altar. And if you notice in verse number 13 of chapter 2, it says where Satan's throne is, especially since Pergamum was the chief center of worship for the four greatest pagan gods, Zeus, Athena, Dionysus, and Asclepius. However, it may be that in Revelation, it is also referring to that in Pergamum, it was the center of emperor worship in Asia at that time. That means that if you consider that, that if Satan's throne is there, that means he picked that place to set up camp, that he already captured the religious institutions and the political institutions. So he is in full control of what's going on there in Pergamum. So Pergamus was really famous for the worship of the god of healing, and it had a center for healing arts. The center had a medical school and trained, celebrated physicians throughout history. And of course, here the god Asclepius was worshipped, and the idol Asclepius was shaped like a serpent, a symbol still used, of course, in the medical profession today. Now, I'm giving this background information because it is directly related to the second warning given to this church. And the second warning is this: don't compromise with the world. Don't let the culture press the church into its thinking or into its behavior. That's the message, compromise. Have you ever thought of compromise? I heard a story once of compromise, and the story went like this. A man started in a fishing business, and he hung a sign out of his business. And the sign said, "Fresh fish for sale today." He invited his friends to the opening. They all congratulated him on the enterprise, but one suggested his sign might be improved and he said, "Why today? Of course it's today, not yesterday or tomorrow." So the man of the fishing business removed the word. A second said, "Why for sale? Everybody knows that you have a store that sells fish, so they know it's for sale." So he removed that word. Another complained, "Why the word fresh? Your integrity guarantees every fish to be fresh." And finally, only fish remained on the sign. But the objector says, "Why the sign? I smell your fish two blocks away." See, the church that tries to satisfy everybody ends up by pleasing nobody. In fact, the world expects the church to be different. When the church is just like it, they says, "Oh, okay." But when the church is different, they expect that. So put your sign up and stand by it. Compromise is trying to satisfy everyone. But when it comes to truth, especially the Word of God, you must put up the sign of truth and stand by it. However, that is not an easy thing to do, especially when we live in a society where truth is very much in question. Everybody has their own truth, and every truth seems to be as valid as the next person's truth. Well, that can't be true. There's only one truth. Matter of fact, there's only one truth, and everything else is a lie. Everything else is false. But still, a Christian has to hold to the truth and stand by it. Now, I want you to be aware how much influence the culture actually has upon the church. So at least you can examine how the world and its culture demands can actually press itself on the church and even get into the church and become part of the thinking of the church. And so now the Lord is examining this church. And so let's look first at, as the Lord is using the same outline in all these churches, Let's look at the character, Christ's character highlighted in verse number 12. Notice what it says. The church of Pergamum, to the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, says this. So what does that mean here? That means that Jesus Christ is the judge in this instance. That Jesus is the one with the great sword, this two-edged sword. The sword of his mouth symbolizes the judgment that can come when he speaks the word. The church was facing a sobering examination from King Jesus. And in this case, the church was toying with the world, and as a result, religious compromise, immoral, sinful practices entered into the church and became normal in the church. The word of God, the Bible says here, is a sword. It is a weapon both on the offense and the defense. It is, in the hand of God, able to slay both sin and sinner. It is a sharp sword. That means that no heart so hard that it cannot cut it. It can divide asunder between soul and spirit, as it says in Hebrews. Its sharpness is the symbol of omnipotent power, which will devour the Lord's enemy when it descends in judgment. Also, the Bible says the sword is two-edged. It turns and cuts every way. There is an edge of the law against the transgressor, and there is the edge of the gospel against the despiser, and there is an edge to make a wound and an edge to open and a fester wound in order to cause healing. There is no escaping the edge of the sword of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn aside to the right hand, it has an edge on that side. If you turn to the left hand, you fall under the edge of the sword on that side. It turns every single way. The word of God cannot be escaped. That's the point. Either it will cut to save or it will cut for judgment. So the sword for the faithful, because there's two groups in this church. There is the faithful group and there is the unfaithful group. The sword for the faithful group inspires courage and trust. And it dispels fear that they would be under the judgment of that sword. But for the unfaithful, now these are people in the church claiming to be Christians, claiming to believe in Jesus, claiming to follow him. Well, for the unfaithful, the sword presses them to repent because they were more in tune with the world system and the culture under the power of the evil one than hearing and holding to the word of God. So that is the character highlighted here before we look at the commendation to the church. And this is the next thing in verse number 13. What is the commendation? Well, Jesus really gives a twofold commendation. So a commendation for some of the faithful, because remember, some are not. Jesus is faithful to his faithful ones. And he's faithful to them right where they live, wherever they live. And notice what it says in verse 13, I know where you dwell. I know where you dwell. You have to consider that Jesus knows who you are. He knows where you live. He knows where you dwell. And Jesus knows what you're facing. And he knows it with an intimate knowledge. Now, where does the church reside? It says in verse number 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. So the Lord knows it is very hard to live for him as Lord where there is direct satanic opposition against believers. The Lord knows that. And the church was situated in a very dangerous environment. Satan's throne was there and probably referred to Pergamum as the chief center of worship for four of the top gods of that time. Satan dominated and influenced the city. He considered it his ruling throne. And Satan established himself at Pergamum as a permanent resident. Satan did not simply reside in Pergamum, his seat of power, for nothing. His power was active so that he can actually rule as king. And his rule was active in both the religious realm and the political realm, which is he's doing today too. He's very active in the religious realm. Matter of fact, that's where he deceives the most, because truth supposedly is supposed to be being dispelled to people. And of course, the political realm, we could all see that happening. Crazy stuff going on today. He's behind all of it. So that's his mode of operation. And his goal is this: to get people to worship him instead of the true and living God, to follow what he says and not what the Lord says. And if he can get the church to do it, well, the world is no problem. And you know what? Does he get the church to do it? Yes. So, in other words, we have to be strong and faithful to the Word of God and to the truth. And we can conclude that these Christians were directly up against satanic opposition, and they knew it. Now, how would you respond? How would you respond? How do we respond now in the day in which we live? Well, these believers did respond, and they're a good example for us today. So here's the positive commendation. This is what they are doing right, in other words. And this is good and right for all Christians in all ages. And here's the first commendation. Notice verse number 13. That Christians must be faithful where they live to defend Christ's name. Notice what it says. You hold fast my name. So, in other words, they kept holding to the correct teaching about Christ. To hold fast Jesus' name included the revelation by which Jesus Christ was made known and by faith believed in which the believer constitutes the desire to follow Jesus and confess him as Lord for the rest of their life. That's the cost of being a believer. It's not popular. It's going to become less popular to be a believer. So to hold fast God's name means not to pollute it or to defame it or to profane it. Now, how does one actually pollute, defame, profane the name of God? Well, by living an ungodly life, by living an immoral, idolatrous life that compromises with every novel teaching blowing through the world. Oh, we accept everybody. We accept everything you believe. Just come. Just come. And we accept you. Now, the question would be, is God concerned about his name? Now, he expects his church to be concerned about his name. But what happens, or how does God think when we're not concerned about his name because we're not living a godly life and a holy life and continuing to hold to truth? Well, I want you to take your Bibles real quick. Go to Ezekiel chapter 36. And I want you to notice something in Ezekiel. This is incredible because God's people Israel was supposed to do something. You know what they were supposed to do? They were supposed to live before the other nations in a way that honored God. That's what they were supposed to do. Isn't that what we're supposed to do today? If we're going to be light bearers, that's what we're supposed to do. Notice in Ezekiel 36, verse 21 through 23. Notice what it says. I can't give you the whole history behind this, but God called the nation, his people, to live in a way before the nations, and they didn't do it. Look what it says in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 21. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. So what didn't they do? They didn't live for God. They didn't do what the Lord said. And God was giving him everything so that would take place. They didn't do it. So the question is God concerned about his name? Emphatically, yes, he is. But he wants his people to be concerned about his name by the way they live. So a faithful Christian represents the true and living God in the place where they live, by living a different life, a different life of holiness, and adhering to sound biblical teaching that honors the Lord's name in thought, in speech, in word, in deed, in lifestyle. Can't have two things going on as a believer. You got to be the same all the time. Not perfect, but the same. Heading in the direction to want to honor God and honor his name, and wherever you go, you honor his name. So that means where you go, I can't do what other people do. I can't speak the way they do. I can't pursue what they do. So I may lose out on some things. So may you, but you know what? That's what God wants us to do. And that's what makes us different. And believe me, the world wants us to be different. Not in a direct way, but an indirect way. They expect us, in other words, to be different. Oh, you're a Christian. Oh, then do you read the Bible? Oh, yes, of course. Do you go to church every single Sunday and worship the Lord? Oh, yes, I do that. Do you witness to people? Oh, yes, I'm starting to witness to people. Are you faithful in your family? Are you being a better husband now that you're with Christ, or a better wife now that you're with the Lord? Are you raising your kids to love and know the Lord and teach them the ways of the Word of God? Are you doing those things? Yes, I'm doing those things. But if the world detects you're not doing them, they won't believe you. And if you're not doing them, God knows you're not doing them. See, being different, God is commending the church for being different, for holding fast his name. But there's a second commendation. Notice in verse number 13. The first one, of course, Christians must be faithful where they live to defend Christ's name. Secondly, Christians must be faithful in their witness. Notice what it says. And you did not deny my faith. So under tremendous pressure, they did not deny the essential gospel message that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord, and he is the master of my life now, that Jesus is God, the pre-existent Son of God who became flesh, who dwelt among us at a fixed point in real history. And then in his love, he demonstrated on the cross for sinners, died in their place, took the wrath of God for them, satisfied the justice of the Father, and then ascended to the Father, and now in heaven seated at the right hand of the Father. He's praying for his church. He's preparing a place for us that where he is, we may go. And he's ready to come back and get the church. See, this testimony that they were saying this: your gods are not Lord, and your emperor is not the Lord, but Jesus Christ alone is the Lord. Not only do I profess that, I witness that every day in my life. So they stood true that emperor worship was false, and that the reality was that Satan wanted people to worship him through all these other means and not Christ himself. So they continued to say, Kyrios Jesus, which means simply Jesus is Lord. See, they were saying yes to God's rule. Yes, I'm willing and I want to be ruled by the Lord. That's what I want in my life. My faith means, in the phrase here in the passage, means the faithful Christian that faithful Christians did not deny the doctrine of Christ. Even under the threat of holding to Christ could mean death. You see, the threat looming over them in this church was, if you continue to hold to Christ as Lord, then you could lose your occupation. You can lose not only your occupation, your wealth, you can lose your family, and yes, you can lose your very life. That Christians are not to compromise the truth, to accommodate to the culture and to the pressure of the world systems. And I even include this, to the pressure of the neo-Christian, the new Christian. And the new Christian, they have emerged today from those who set aside Scripture or twist or redefine Scripture to accommodate cultural trends. Let's redefine it so it makes it easier to take. Can't do that. Can't do that, right? And yet people do it, right? It's happening all the time in the world. Compromisers tend to be open-minded. That's what they say. They tend to be progressive. They tend to be tolerant. But I tell you what, they're not tolerant. And tell them the truth, and they'll be in your face, screaming at you while you're such a narrow-minded person because you hold to the truth. But you know what? That's all right. That's all right. Because if you know the truth, they can say anything and do anything. It's not going to change your position with Christ. It's not going to change your destiny. It's not going to change anything at all with your relationship with the Lord. And that's the most important thing, even if they take your life. Now, we don't necessarily live with the thought that maybe I can die for Christ today. But these people did. And there may come a time that I don't think it's too far to think that may happen. It's happening in other countries and in the world, that more Christians are being martyred today than ever in human history. And we hear nothing about it. Nothing about it. Is it coming here? I believe it is. So Christians are not to compromise. And notice the example that's given in verse number 13. Look at the example. Here's an example of faithfulness in a hard place. If you look at the end of verse number 13, their pastor was killed for his faithful witness for Christ. He was not willing to tolerate or compromise the church's testimony to bear the light and the true message of the gospel of Christ. Notice what it says, that even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. You think Satan wants to kill believers? You better believe he does. You better, and if he could, he would. But the Lord, notice the Lord didn't stop this martyrdom. He didn't stop it. And why didn't he stop it? Because Antipas had an eternal perspective on life. He knew where he was going. In fact, when you think of it, what does the Bible say about how God looks at death? What does he say in Psalms? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Why? They're going to be with him. They're going to be out of this world, out of this mess. All right? And then also in Revelation, when we get there, it says, and I heard the voice from heaven saying in Revelation 14, 13, write, blessed are the dead who are in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. See, in other words, that for me to live as Christ is what? To die is gain. That thinking is not from the world. That thinking is from the Holy Spirit, from the Word of God. See, that's the way we think. We have an eternal perspective on life. We know where we're going. I pray you know where you're going when you die, whether it's today or tomorrow or 10 years or 100 years from now. Christ himself, in fact, in Scripture, is called the faithful martus, the faithful witness. And where did his faithful witness lead? To a cross on Calvary, to die in our place. So to those who are faithful to him, he gives nothing less than his own name to them. That's what he does. What we can glean from this portion of Scripture is that culturally, often, the culture often tests our faith and to what we believe and how we live. Also, many of the pressures of life come from Satan himself. And remember this, that he weaves a web within cultural structures and ideologies with the intention of being a stumbling block to believers. That's what he does. And believe me, he is good at it. He is good at it. We have to be good at the Word of God. We have to be better at the Word of God and know what he's doing. So some in the church, because of the cultural pressures, were doing the opposite and were saying no to the rule of God. Our own culture accommodates this thinking, and the result has been it has not just thrown God out of about everything, but this satanic system working in the mystery of iniquity behind the scenes has gagged and bound him and has said to him, we will not conform to your natural and spiritual norms like family and gender and religion and morality. You are not Lord and master of our lives. We are master of our own life. And that philosophy is called cultural relativism. See, usually when it comes to morals, it is the moral code of a society that determines whether a certain action is right and wrong. Usually it is held that there is no moral truths or universal truths that hold for all people at all times everywhere. So then that means that it would be arrogant for us to judge the conduct of other people. Instead, we should adopt an attitude of tolerance toward the practice of other cultures. The mindset often expects and sometimes even demands that Christians be tolerant while they themselves are intolerant and often very hostile when others don't agree with their lifestyle choices. See, without, brethren, without the standard set by the one who is all-wise and loving and all-powerful, then in reality, one cannot know what is right and wrong for everyone unless they follow God's standard. And God's standard, because he is the creator, his standard is for everyone at all times, everywhere. And for the followers of Christ, it's not merely a theory. Instead, it's really a true standard to live by. Our standard is the authoritative, the inerrant, the infallible, the trustworthy Word of God, which gives us timeless and universal principles to live by. The Word of God is God-breathed. Religious and social and cultural views, moral views, change from generation to generation, from year to year, from day to day. See, Jesus Christ had a serious complaint against this church because some were holding, instead of the true doctrine of Christ, which leads always to practical holiness and a godlike lifestyle, some were holding to a false doctrine of Christ, which was manifest in their unholy and ungodly lifestyle. See, true doctrine that rises from the Word of God by the Holy Spirit always leads in the direction of a holy life, always leads in the direction of a godly life. It never leads out of that, it leads into it. In fact, in the Epistle of Ephesians, what does it say there? It says we're chosen for salvation and for holiness. We are elect before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless. So we're elected to be holy. We're not elected to believe in Christ and then go live our life any way we want, into moral immoral conduct and just do anything and believe anything we want and accept everything. No, we don't do that. We honor the Lord. We hold to His name. We hold to the true doctrine. That's what we do as Christians. That's what the Lord is commending in the church. But notice back in your Bibles in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, here's the criticism and condemnation that the Lord has towards His church. Notice what it says in verse 14. But I have a few things against you. A few things against you. We'll look at those in a moment. That means the state of the church is that they were tolerating two groups of heretics. Those who hold to the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Notice what it says in verse number 14. Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. Now, see, Balaam is really a picture of a false teacher. Teachers who promote the thought that there was nothing wrong with Christians conforming to the world standards. And what's the first thing the Lord has against them? Notice verse 14. It says that they have listened to and given into the compromised morality, who hold to the doctrine of Balaam. Now, the doctrine of Balaam had to do with several things. This compromised morality included two things. If you notice in the text, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality, that these false teachers, by repetition in verse number 14, which is a really key thing, it says, and they hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching. Repetition is key to get people to believe something that's even false. So this is what happens here. What the people actually got engaged in several things after this repetitious teaching: slaying animals offered to idols, then eating pagan food in pagan religious rituals, and then secondly, engaging in sexual activities with pagan women related to their religious practices. See, they gave in, and they allowed the influences of Pergamum's stronghold of idolatry to seduce them to compromise. And what did they compromise? Well, why did they compromise? It's really simple. Why would you allow that if you know the truth? Well, this is the reason why, and this is where compromise comes in. It's really quite simple why they would compromise. It saved them from trouble. In other words, one commentary put it like this: let's go along to get along. Did you ever hear that before? Let's go along to get along. See, we know that we are starting to compromise when we do what the world applauds. When accepting what we once found repulsive. When consenting to what was once wrong and sinful, but now is all right to do. And there's a long list of those things. So if a culture or a world system or the neo-Christians say, it's all right to have children transition into a gender that they were not born in, if it means lopping off body parts and accommodating them, then that is a good and a loving thing to do. No need to get parental consent for that. No matter how insane and irrational that is, the true church must expose it as evil and affirm the divine standard. And what is the divine standard? That God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. See, God has given, from the beginning, only two genders, male and female. There are not 47 genders, as some are claiming. So if the culture has already placed women in all kinds of positions they seldom occupied before and moved them away from the main role they were created for to influence their home, then it would be no problem placing women as elders in God's church, which is only mandated for biblically qualified men. No matter how much pressure is put upon God's church to set aside the doctrine as no big deal to argue, when Scripture has not changed from its original intention. If you read the passages, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires the office of overseer, aspires a good work. And the overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how is he going to manage the church? See, God has first dibs on pronouns, right? The proper use of pronouns, that men are he and women are she, right? Now, it's always clear when you get the scripture, oh, that's pretty clear, that's clear. Matter of fact, most people know it's clear, but they just go along with it. If the neo-Christian say that we should welcome and affirm, and I'm stressing the word affirm, the sexually immoral into the church membership who are confessing Christ and living in a habitual immoral life at the same time, and if you don't accommodate them and affirm them, you're unloving. Well, brethren, you see where I'm kind of getting to, that this is the society in which we live in. We have to hold to the truth, because all false teachers prove to have similar qualities. That one of them are they have the ability to persuade others that their position has equal or superior validity to what that person presently holds to. They do it through what? Persistent teaching, repetitious teaching. You know, some have called this mass formation. You ever hear of mass formation? Mass formation is really when 30% of the population is moved to believe a new narrative, propagated 24 hours a day, 7 days a week by the secular-minded information machine, a repetitive brainwashing to condition people in order to get them to believe the new narrative, regardless if that narrative is true or not true. That's what happens. Satan's been at that for a long time. He really has. In fact, false teachers use inflated words that are empty for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, it says in 2 Peter 2:18. They are good at speaking by using flowery language, excellency of speech, often lofty stories coupled with descriptive phrases, and yet their words are puffed up lies, hollow because it is only their own ideas and opinions. In other words, they're full of hot air. They have inflated words about their own insights. To breathe that too often is toxic air. It will lead to no good thing. So what do they teach? Divide people by hate, race, education, by economic status. By approving smash and grab crime with no punishment. By promoting transgender ideology. By promoting abortion on demand, no matter what age the child is. By changing the vocab and the meaning of words. That's what they do. And Satan has been about it, this thing, for a long, long, long time. And so when we think about these things, we have to remember that this is a perverted path, because it says in Scripture, they put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. That's a stumbling block. To get you to think, other than to start saying, you know what, maybe that's not that bad. Maybe that's all right to let in the church. We'll let that one in. That's not a big deal. Do you know what happens when that starts happening? Everything else starts happening. When culturally accepted practices are led into the church that are sinful, and they become normal, and everyone starts believing it and accepting it and even practicing it. That's what the Lord is saying to the church. You're doing this. Balaam has taught Balak how to lead Israel into sinful ways that does not honor my name. And ends up, actually, in that case with Balaam, when God held judgment on them, 24,000 people died. Because God held judgment on him. And if it was not for one man who took a spear and thrust it through a man and a woman who were living that lifestyle before the nation of Israel, he cast his spear through them and they both die, and God said, okay, stop it. After 24,000 people died. So, in other words, if that happens and the sword of God's spirit is against that, then that's the result. That's the first thing. And notice the second thing in verse number 15. And this, they have not only listened to this repetitive teaching and it caused a compromised morality, but now also they listen to it and it leads to a compromised theology. To hold, it says, to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, it's very similar. This doctrine of Balaam and Nicolaitans are very much alive today. Man, we don't recognize those names, but the same thing. It leads to giving up the truth and living any way you want. That's what it leads to. And so that's what's going on here. It says in verse number 15, so you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Nicholas means one who conquers the people. Matter of fact, the church father Irenaeus, who was the disciples of the apostles, writes that Nicholas, who was made a deacon in the church, was a false believer and became an apostate. And because of his credentials, he was able to lead the church astray. Like Balaam, he led the people into immorality and to wickedness and to defame the name of God. So, in other words, this teaching of the Nicolaitans involved immorality and assaulted the church with sensual temptation. Even Clement of Alexander says they abandon themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. Their teaching perverted grace and replaced liberty with license. In other words, doctrine mattered little, behavior mattered less. So both these teachings walk softly on immorality. And sound biblical teaching, with like intermarriage with unbelievers as it was in the Old Testament, and compromise with pagan worship. So the bottom line is, for money and pleasure and power, they compromise the truth. Because not only does John bring up Balaam and the results of what he did, but also Peter brings it up, the Apostle Peter, and Jude brings him up. And what did Jude say? Like Balaam, they will do anything for money. They will do anything for money. They love to earn money by doing wrong. So in other words, follow the money, and you will figure out who's getting paid off. Right? It's still the same today. So the habitual practice of that which God is opposed is a failure to take sin seriously. And be sure of this: any compromised morality and theology will destroy the witness of the church and invite the very swift judgment of God. So the end result of false teaching, it's not only compromise, but it's dimming the light of the gospel, which the church is supposed to uphold. And what does it lead to? It leads to judgment. It leads to destruction. It leads to death. That's what it leads to. And not a good death. Not a death where somebody dies and they're precious in God's sight. A death that sends them away from God forever in eternity. Now, saying that, just look at verse 16. Here's the counsel that comes with a warning. It says, therefore, repent. That's the first thing. Repent to get right with God or lose out. When believers tolerate worldly and pagan views and sinful practices, the church faces the possibility of losing their testimony and influence in the world. The church fails to be different when it compromises with the world. And notice this. What happens if the church does not repent? What does it say in our text? It says, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them, not against the whole church, against this group of believers, so-called professed believers, that were seducing the church, giving into compromise, letting these things in, and corrupting the truth of the word of God and defaming the name of God. That's what they were doing. Could you imagine that? The sword of Christ coming against those who claim to be Christ, be in Christ. His word. What is his word? There's truth and power in the word of God. In the word of God, there is conviction of sin. In the word of God, there is the invitation, always the invitation, that leads people to the demonstration of the love of God centered in the cross of Christ, that everybody, anyone could be rescued if they believe in Jesus. And there is this assurance that comes from the word of God that Jesus is the only way. One must be saved. There is no other way. That very thought of it being exclusive is very, very offensive to the world. And then there's a last thing. There's a last thing, verse 17. Christ really challenges with a twofold promise. Now, the promise is not for those who are unfaithful. The promise is not for those who are compromised. The promise are those who hold the name of Christ and are witnesses for Christ to the end, even their life. Notice what it says in verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. See, in other words, Christ will sustain his faithful ones with spiritual food. It says here, hidden manna. I will give some, not all, some of the hidden manna. Meaning, of course, manna is the food. It was the heavenly food sent by God to the children of Israel in the wilderness, and it typifies spiritual food provided by the Word of God. Now, in contrast to those in the world who offer a sacrifice to eat the food offered to idols, instead, Christians are going to enjoy the heavenly food which comes to them from the bread of life, Jesus Christ himself. See, he sustains us with the food of the Word of God. That's what he does. And then secondly, notice, white stones. I will give him a white stone. That's hard to interpret. But I believe that Christ will receive his faithful ones. Stones were used in ancient times to render a verdict. A white stone, a person would be acquitted. Acquittal, and a black stone, somebody would be condemned. Or some would suggest that like it's like an entrance ticket into a heavenly feast. Well, whatever the meaning here, it's hard to nail it down. I believe that we know that it is the Lord receives and accepts his faithful ones. Right? He says, I will give it. This is a direct, right from the word of God himself, I will give it. And in any case, the stone points to acceptance and victory in Christ Jesus, the high priest, who has offered himself on our behalf to be saved. So false doctrine and worldliness always go hand in hand. With worldliness leading the way, Christians today tend to forget that, if I want to call it, modernism was not, first of all, a theological agenda, but a methodological agenda. Every modernist, we're not trying to hit at the core of biblical faith, which is, it's really not even happening today. It's simply, Satan is simply trying to do this. He's trying to make Christianity more palatable to the entire world. Come in. We're just like you. Is that true? That's not true. Does doctrine actually divide people? Yes. Because either there's truth and error, there's nothing in between. Right? So you have to hold to the truth. And I pray that we never get to the place where Jeremiah in the Old Testament, the prophet, said this, an appalling and a horrible thing has happened in the land, that the prophets prophesied falsely and the priests rule on their own authority and my people love it so. See, when that happens, then that is exactly what's happening here, is that this compromise has gotten into the church. So Jesus is talking to his church. And why is he talking to them in this way? This is direct language. This really shoots from the hip. It gets to the core of the heart. Why is he saying this? So the light bearers of the church can fulfill their mission. That's why. That the foundation for Christ's call of repentance is the Lord is coming and he is the righteous judge. He's coming with a sharp sword if you don't repent. So there's really several things. Number one, get right with Jesus today if you don't know him. But if you're a Christian and your thinking has been more influenced by the world and what the world is saying is the right thing to do, and not by the word of God, you need to repent too. And you need to get to the place where you say, I want to know so much of the word of God. I want to be saturated in my mind and heart by scripture. So when I hear error, I know it immediately. And not that I would know it and hate the person dispelling it, but I would want them to see the light of the gospel that I see and come to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, right? That's what we want. That's what we want. Let's pray. Lord, thank you this morning. Lord, the word of God often is very hard. But Lord, thank you that truth is hard. But when we receive it as truth, it transforms us. It sanctifies us. It makes us more like you. It leads us to a life of godliness. It helps us to discern between what is true and what is not. It enables us, Lord, to stand firm. And I pray, Lord, as we do so, that we can uphold the name of Jesus Christ and we can go out into this world and be good witnesses for Christ. And as we do that, Lord, you would strengthen us, knowing that we have a hope that you are for us and that you're going to feed us with your word and you're going to accept us into your presence. Thank you for those things. Those are the promises that will never fade away. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together.